got a Bible, you can open up to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, I want to tell you while you turn there, we say this a lot, or I hope I say it a lot. If I don't, I need to say it more. We love hearing you sing. My wife made the comment earlier in my office that a lot of times, if you ever see her get emotional up here, a lot of times it is because of the words or the lyrics, but sometimes it's just when she can hear you guys singing. It's just such a sweet sound to hear that and to have that wash over you. And a lot of that just goes back to the fact that we need each other, right? To look out there and see each other, to know that you all got struggles and pain and difficulty just like we all do, but yet you're raising your voice and worshiping. That's a pretty neat thing. And so just want to encourage you with that this morning. Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 2. And it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son, listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him.'" Verse 14, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd with them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him and asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it shows us. As we sang about it, it shows us you, that it's in the pages of Scripture we see Christ. So I pray that today that we make much of him, that we make much of his life, his death, his resurrection, that we make much of the gospel, that we see it's the fuel for our Christian life. It's the thing that sustains us. It's the thing that fuels our worship, so that when we come off mountains, and we will, we don't live on a mountain, we live in a valley, that, Father, it's the thing that drives us as we move forward every day. Thank you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at Mark chapter 8, and it was funny the way that it worked out, because we said Mark 8 was the exact middle of the book of Mark. And so we come to this point where we reach what we call the turning point, or if you're reading a script of a movie, it would be the point of no return. That Jesus is walking and he tells his disciples, okay, yeah, a lot of buzz about me. Who do people say that I am? And the disciples are like, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. They're rattling off all these names. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's great. Okay, that's cool. They're saying all these things. Who do you say that I am? Right? The one question every one of us in this room will answer in this life or the next is, who do we say that Jesus is? And Peter answers, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. And Jesus says, yes, he accepts the answer. He says, I am. I'm the Messiah. I'm the King to end all kings. And at hearing that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of Man, the disciples think, yeah, woo, here we go. All right, he's here. We're rolling into Rome with the army. We're going to take down the Romans. He's going to take the throne. He's going to ascend. We're all going to get cabinet positions. This is going to be awesome. But then Jesus says, yeah, but I'm a different kind of king. I'm a king on a cross. And I must suffer, and I must die, and it's necessary for you, it's necessary for the world that I do these things. And upon hearing this, Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him, which is the word that Jesus would use to rebuke a demon. He begins to say, no, you're not going to do this. That's not what's going on here, Jesus. That's not how it's going to happen. Peter's trying to get Jesus to skip the cross, much like Satan did in the wilderness. Like, hey, you can have all this. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to die. And Jesus grabs Satan. You see what I did? That was an accident. He grabs Peter, wheels him around, and he says, get behind me, Satan, because your mind is on the things of the world, not the things of God. In other words, you want a political, military Messiah, and you're not going to get it. That's not what I came to do. And then Jesus tells the crowd that's with him, he says, listen, if you're going to follow me, it's not enough to just say, yeah, you're the Lord. That's not how it works. That if you're going to follow me, you better pick up a cross and die. It ain't all sunshine and rainbows when you follow me. You're going to struggle. You're going to suffer. You're going to go through difficulty. That's what it means to pick up a cross and die. And that's a far different picture of the Christianity that we're often presented, isn't it? And come to Jesus, it's all going to be good. Come to Jesus, you got financial problems, he'll fix them. Come to Jesus, he'll make your life just awesome. It's going to be so perfect. And oftentimes that's not the case, that when we come to Jesus and we see what he's done for us, oftentimes our life gets a little more difficult than it does get better. John Stott, in his book Basic Christianity, he calls this the scandal of so-called nominal Christianity. Large numbers of people have covered themselves with a decent but thin veneer of Christianity. They've allowed themselves to become a little bit involved, enough to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. Their religion is a great soft cushion. It protects them from the hard unpleasantness of life while changing its place and shape to fit their convenience. And Jesus says, that's not what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to pick up a cross and die. And that's tough stuff, isn't it? Now, this next part goes right along with Jesus' call to pick up a cross and die. Now, when I was growing up, my experience in church and my experience in youth group looked something like this, right? And maybe some of you had this exact same experience. Is every August, our youth group would do a thing called Summer's Last Blast. And so we would have a big band, we would have a speaker, and we would all get together, and it would be like 4 days, man, if we're praising Jesus, you know, doing our thing. It was awesome. And that would kind of fuel you, and you kind of go into school on this mountaintop experience, this kind of church camp high late in the summer. And then just about October, November, when that high was kind of waning and going away, and you were kind of like, oh, you know, I need some more Jesus in my life, then Disciple Now came along. Right, and then for a weekend, you'd go stay at people's house, you'd bring in another rocking band, smoke machines, you know, like the speaker, all that, right, and then you'd get your church camp high again, you'd make it through the holidays, and just about the time that was wearing off, and you were like, oh, here we go again, spring break camp came along, so we would go to camp for a week, just ourselves, just our camp, just our church, and we'd have another rocking band, we'd have another great speaker, and we'd get back up on the mountaintop again, and just about the time spring break high wore off, what came around? Summer camp. And then we do the whole thing over again. And for 4 years, that's what my life looked like. If it was just going from one mountaintop to another, it was going from one spiritual high to the next. And then the problem came in is that when I went to college, and all of a sudden all that's gone, There's none of these spiritual highs to go from high to high to high to high to high, and all of a sudden real life came in, right? I'm separated from my parents. I'm at home alone, or I'm way away. I'm alone. I'm with some dude in a room, and I don't like him, and he's driving me crazy. You know, it's hard to make friends. My parents went through a divorce while I was in college. All those things begin to happen, and all of a sudden, like, I'm just devastated. The struggle came in because I had no idea how to live the Christian life without mountaintop experiences. Y'all follow me? Has anybody ever experienced that? Okay, yeah. And that's what our text is all about today, is why we have those experiences and the point of those. Because mountaintops, they're not normative. I mean, I think if you got real honest with me in here, you would say, yeah, no, I don't really live woo-hoo all the time going, yay, Jesus. Most of the time, it's kind of down here. So look with me, if you will. Look at Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 2. And after 6 days, so after Peter confesses Jesus, Jesus tells him, I've got to die. This is 6 days later. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So he takes Peter, James, and John. They go up on the mountain, and while they're there, it says that he's transfigured. That's the Greek word metamorphou, which is where we get our word metamorphosis. It's the word that we would use to describe what happens to a butterfly when it goes into, or a caterpillar, when it goes into its little cocoon thing and it comes out, is that it's this change of outward form. This is what's happened to Jesus. And while they're up there, it says his clothes are dazzling white. That word, the way you translate that is like it's whiter than any bleach on earth could possibly get his clothes. Like Jesus is glowing. He's shining. And in the book of Exodus, we know of a story of where Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God. And if you're a church kid, you know this story. While he's up there, he's like, God, I just want to see your glory. Let me see you for all that you are. And God's like, listen, pal, I'm holy, you're not, your sin is a little bit of a problem, and if you see my glory, you're a dead man. But I'll tell you what, here's what I'll do, Moses. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of a rock, and then I'm going to pass by, and after I've passed by, I'll let you see my back. I'll let you see the back of my glory. And so sure enough, God passes by, Moses sees it, and if you remember the story, what happens? Moses comes off the mountain, and he's glowing. He is reflecting the light of the glory of God. And so here we are thousands of years later. Jesus is transformed. Moses is with him. But there is a huge difference. Moses just reflected the light that he saw in God. Jesus is the one producing the light himself. I think the best example I could think of this, all right, was I remember several years ago when Ellie was little, they had these pull-ups. That glowed in the dark. And so every night before bed, you know, I had to go hold that thing over the light like a lamp. You know, and just wait. And then put them on her so when the lights went off, you know, it's glowing. Now that thing couldn't do it on its own. It had to be charged by the light. It was just reflecting the light that it was charged to. Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus is the light. Jesus is pointing to God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. In Hebrews 1, chapter 3, it says he's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And the incredible thing is if you remember Moses, right? God, I want to see your glory. No, you can't see my glory. You see my glory, you're dead. What's going on here with Peter, James, and John? They are in the glory and the presence of God, and they are not dead. They're with him. So what do we call it when we enter the presence of God? Worship. We call that worship. And that's where these guys are. They're in the presence of God, and it's this amazing thing that they're getting to experience. But it's also a terrifying thing, because standing with them is Moses and Elijah. right? So Moses represented the law. He represented the Ten Commandments, the things that you and I are supposed to do, the things that we're supposed to keep in order to make ourselves right with God. It's God's standard. It's holy. It's perfect. It's unchanging. And Elijah represented the prophets. So with them both being there to Jesus, do you see what they're testifying to us? We just sang about it, right? All of the scriptures are pointing to who? Jesus. The law was saying, you can't do it, but guess what? Jesus can. The prophets are saying, yeah, you can't do it, but there's one coming. His name's Jesus. He can do it for you. And so they're there saying, listen, he's the one that everything pointed to. It's all about him. And I have no idea how the disciples knew that was Moses and Elijah. It's not like they had Facebook, right? They go, who is that? Let me Google it. Let me check real fast. Yeah, it's Moses. Right? I mean, they didn't have that. And I don't know if they were wearing t-shirts that said Moses, name tags. What? I have no idea. But they know that it's them, and they're terrified. And so Peter starts blurting out, hey, it's good that we're here. All right. And it says that Peter starts talking because he's so afraid he doesn't know what to say. You ever been there? You got in trouble for something? Right? And you're like, what happened? Was? And you're trying to start talking your way out of it? I was a youth intern one summer in Athens, Texas. And me and my good buddy Jim Hammond, who will listen to this sermon later this week. Hi, Jim. We were up at the church late one night. I don't know why. His mom was the secretary there. And as we walked by the copy machine on our way out, you know, we kind of do this number. Right? And we start thinking like any mature young teenage boys would, of what would happen if we made some photocopies of our heinies. So we do. And about Jim's third photocopy, I hear, Jim sits through the glass. Yeah, yeah. So the next day, we're in staff meeting. They're trying to figure out what's going on. I'm at the end of the table. I'm just doing this. Education pastor of the church is like, I bet some kid put a toy in there and shut the lid on it, right? And like any good Christian young man, I was sitting there going, yeah. That's probably what happened. Well, that evening, Jim's mom catches us and she goes, Byron, Jim, come here. I want to talk to y'all for a minute. And she takes us into the copy room and she goes, what happened here? And immediately, we're just like Peter. What happened was, and Jim goes, Mom, somebody sat on it. That's what happened. I guarantee somebody sat on it and went through it. And Judy was like, that's kind of what I'm thinking too. And she just left it at that. She was gracious, right? But we're doing the same thing as Peter. We're going, and then we just start blurting things out. And so Peter says, let's build tents for you guys. Right? Let's just stay up here forever. Let's start a Sunday school class. Let's never leave. This is where we're going to stay. And that word tent could be translated tabernacle or temple. So after God's glory came and Moses saw the back of God's glory, what happened? He came down and God gave him the instructions to build a tabernacle, a place where they could worship and offer sacrifices for forgiveness of sins. So Peter's saying, hey, let us build a place of worship right here on top of this mountain. This is for all three of you guys. Let's do it right here. And the minute he says it, it says a cloud hides Jesus' face. A voice booms from heaven, just like it did when Jesus was baptized and said, hey, this is my son. Listen to him. And suddenly, in verse 8, it says that only Jesus was left. They no longer saw anyone with him, but Jesus only. Underline that little line. That's an amazing little line of scripture right there. Because listen to me, guys. The only way, and I mean the only way that any one of us in this room will ever be made right with a holy God is Jesus only. That's it. You won't do it by Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus your baptism, Jesus plus some moral code. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus only. Tim Keller says this is Mark's way of saying Moses is gone, Elijah's are gone, and Jesus is the bridge over the gap between God and humanity. Jesus is able to give you what Elijah couldn't give, what Moses couldn't give, what no one else could ever deliver. Through Jesus, we can cross the gap into the very heart of reality, into the steps of the dance. Jesus is the temple and the tabernacle to end all temples and tabernacles, because he's the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the ultimate priest to point the way for all priests. Jesus is the only way to salvation. Mark's being very deliberate. And Peter, James, and John just worshiped. They just experienced the presence of God in a real way. Now let me tell you what worship isn't. Worship isn't believing in God. That's not worship. I mean, disciples believed in God, right? That doesn't mean they were worshiping. Worship is where you experience God. It's when you see God for who he is and you experience how much he loves you. And I hope that every one of you in this room as believers at some point can say you've had an experience like this where you've worshiped. Hopefully, for a lot of us, it's right here in this room worshiping Jesus Christ in this building that some of you have been members at forever. Maybe for some of you, you can say, hey, I remember this time at church camp or on a retreat, or maybe I was at another church. I was somewhere and I worshiped. I felt the presence of God. This is what's taken place right here, is that these men have worshiped. They've been in God's presence. Jesus was in the presence of his Father. Now, the question is why did all this happen? Because there's got to be a reason why this happened, because if not, then it's just a cool story. They were up on a mountain, right? So look with me, if you will, in verse 9. We find out why it's going on. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And so as they're coming down, Jesus is like, all right, hey, fellas, listen. Don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. So to have a resurrection, that means that what? Somebody has to die to come back to life. So the transfiguration, this metamorphosis, is really a glimpse into what Jesus will look like when he returns the second time. They're seeing Jesus for who he really is. And so he's telling them, hey, listen, don't tell anybody about this until after I've risen again. Right? Because people are just going to think you're crazy if you tell them about that now. But after I die and after I rise again, then really that's going to validate that I'm God, that I'm exactly who I've claimed to be, the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. So keep that to yourself until that point. But the disciples, they're still bothered by this whole thing. Like, what do you mean you've got to die? I mean, just 6 days ago, he told them, I must die, I must rise again. This must happen. I'm the promised one, but I have to suffer. I have to die. They didn't like that, right? And so Peter pulls him aside. Peter rebukes him. He gets called Satan. So they don't want that to happen again. Peter's still a little bit embarrassed about that. So check out what Peter does this time. It's a little sneakier. And so they ask, and I'm sure it's Peter. It has to be Peter. He's always the spokesman. He's like, so hey, yeah, Jesus, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah has to come first? And in the Old Testament book of Malachi, before the great day of the Lord, it says that Elijah will appear first, that he will prepare the way for the Messiah. So in their mind, they're still hearing Jesus say that he has to suffer and die and rise again, and they're going, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. We were just on the mountain. We saw homeboy. Elijah was there. He was standing with you, Jesus. The day of the Lord's here. Let's go. Where's the army, Jesus? Right? Peter's getting that sword ready. They're ready to go rumble. They just can't get their heads around the idea that the Messiah must suffer, that he's a different kind of king. And so Jesus answers him. He says, listen, Elijah has appeared. He's already came. And he suffered and he died. Does anybody know who he's talking about? John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He appeared saying, hey, he's coming. Be prepared. Make way for the king. One who is greater than I. I can't even tie his sandals, is on his way. And John appeared, but John was arrested. In Mark chapter 6, you can read how that happened. It's kind of a cool, I think it's kind of a funny story, because Herod married his brother's wife. His brother was still alive, right? It was kind of a weird deal that went on there. And so John took it upon himself to follow Herod around and be like, hey, yeah, you married your brother's wife. That's wrong. And he kept doing it to the point that Herodias got mad and said, hey, lock him up. And so they lock him up. And if you know the story, Herodias had a daughter who was probably 13, 14 years old. And she comes out and she does a naughty dance for Herod and all of his friends. And the dance was so good that Herod said, hey, I'll give you whatever you want. She goes to her mother. Her mother says, I want the head of John the Baptist. And John's beheaded. He's killed. And Jesus was saying, listen, man. He's already appeared. And he suffered and he died. And guess what? I must do the same. I must suffer and I must die. It's the only way. See, when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit landed on him. Said, this is my son who I'm pleased. Listen to him. That strengthened Jesus to go into the desert and be tempted by Satan. Here, the Spirit does the exact same thing. He's up on the mountain. It falls on him. He hears his father saying, this is my son. I'm proud of him. Listen to him, because it's strengthening him and preparing him for the cross. The disciples are being allowed to see this because they'll need God's strength for what's coming when their leader is taken away from them. See, this is why God gives us glimpses of himself from time to time. This is why we're allowed to go up on the mountaintop every now and then, and we get to experience the presence of God in a real way. He does that so that we can have the strength to live our life, right? He does that so that we can remind ourselves of what God has done for us. So every now and then, he'll pull back the curtain, and we'll experience that in an unreal way. But it's something that I can't just sit up here and tell you about. It's something that you have to experience for yourself. You know, several years ago, and I've told y'all this story before, but it's still a good one. I went to state track meet several years ago. I had some students running, and I decided that morning before the track meet to get up and go wait in line 3.5 hours for barbecue at a place called Franklin's, because I'd read so much about how this is the best barbecue in the world. And so I was like, it's the best, man. I got to go try this. And so I waited 3.5 hours in line in Austin with a bunch of people who had been up all night. So that was some interesting things took place in that line. But once I got a hold of that barbecue, I was just like, oh my gosh, this is the best barbecue I've ever eaten. Now, it was stupid, because then I'm sitting out there all day in the sun going, oh God, why did I do that? Right? Heartburn. It was miserable. But I could tell people all day long, hey, you got to try this. You got to experience it. But until you do, you'll just hear what I'm talking about. See, God gives us little glimpses of himself to help us remember how much he loves us and to sustain us through bad times. They're not the things that we get all the time. We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to live our lives up on a mountain. We're not supposed to live our lives just sheltered inside of the church all day long. We have to come down. That's why Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, right? That this light, momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory as we look to the things that are, not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are transient, they're fleeting, they fail, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why he pulls the curtain back every now and then and says, listen, I know that your affliction, that your difficulty now is hard, so let me give you a taste of my goodness and my presence so that you won't fix your eyes on just the junk that you see around you, your circumstances, your difficulties, your trials, and instead you'll fix your eyes on me and remember that on the other side of this difficulty or this light momentary affliction is me. Folks, listen, please. So many people get caught up in these mountaintop experiences. So many churches will spend huge amounts of money to make a show week in and week out. They will have the loud, rockin'est music they can, because there is something about music that moves the soul, and it's all manipulative. It's all used to try to produce this feeling inside of you and to give people an experience week in and week out. People will pay big money to go on retreats every weekend, right? To relive a church camp high. Even adults do this because they want to live on the mountaintop, but we can't live on the mountaintop. We must come down. And in verse 14, we see what happens when we come off the mountaintop. This is intentional. Mark is putting this in here to show you a point. Look at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." So Jesus comes off the mountain, and what's he immediately confronted with? Demons, evil, arguing, difficulty. Welcome to life. There you go. It's not always easy, and every single one of us in this room, if you haven't yet, will encounter difficulty. You will encounter struggle. You will encounter hardships. The reason I struggled so much in college is I had no ability to live life in the valley, in the day-to-day. I just knew the mountaintop. And I knew when you came off the mountaintop, you had to get right back up on it if you weren't going to live. But we got to come off the mountain. Mark's very deliberate in pointing that out. And so Jesus comes down, he shows up, there's an argument going on between the disciples and the religious leaders over the fact that the disciples can't cast out a demon. And the problem is the disciples are arrogant. Right? They're trying to exorcise the demon without praying. Jesus tells us that in verse 29. So the disciples are like, "Yeah, I'm walking with Jesus. Hey, come out, demon." And the demon's just not listening. It just doesn't happen. And then, of course, the teachers of the law, they're over here being arrogant too, going, probably talking trash, you know, from the sideline going, "Hey, I thought y'all could do this, man. What's wrong? Why ain't the demon listening to you guys? What's going on here?" Right? "Oh, hey, maybe say something different. Try a different incantation." I don't know. You know, they're over there being arrogant, criticizing these guys because they can't cast them out. They're both arrogant. They both think they have this thing under control, and they don't. And as you look at the story, you see that only one person in the whole scene acknowledges that he's weak and he doesn't have it under control. Look at verse 19. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to them, and when the spirit saw him immediately and convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So Jesus is kind of floored with their arrogance. He's like, "Oh, you foolish generation. Man, what am I going to do with you guys? You're not going to have me forever. Don't you see that you need me? That you are utterly dependent on me?" And so they bring the boy to Jesus, and Mark uses his favorite word, immediately. So immediately the boy gets there, and the demon begins to try to hurt the young man, and he becomes violent, and he begins to convulse. And I don't know if this is supposed to be funny or not, but I find it quite humorous that this boy's foaming and frothing at the mouth, and he's having this violent seizure, and Jesus all of a sudden takes the time to play doctor, and he's like, "Oh, so tell me, how long has this been going on?" "Oh, since childhood, okay, yeah, very good, very good," you know, like so casual about the whole thing. And the dad's like, "Hey, listen, Jesus, can you heal my son?" And Jesus looks at him, he's like, "If you can, come on, who are you talking to? If you can, all things are possible for those who believe." And I love this, as a daddy, I love this. He screams, "I believe, help my unbelief, help me. I know that you can do it, Jesus. I know it, but I'm full of doubts. This is hard. I know that you're God. I know that you're good. But I see what's going on with my kid, and I can't fix it." And if you are all honest, you feel this way. Is that there are times in your Christian life that you go, "Yeah, Jesus, I believe in you. I know what you've promised. I know what you've said. But man, I am struggling. My home life's a wreck. My job's terrible. My personal life's just a mess. I'm struggling with doubt. I'm struggling with uncertainty. Jesus, I believe. Help my unbelief, please." And see, this is the good news for you and I, is that we do not need perfect faith. Amen? Oh my goodness, thank you, Jesus. We don't need a big faith. We just need to know who the object of our faith is. All we need is a repentant helplessness that says, I need help. The boy's dad doesn't go, okay, Jesus, here's my list of good deeds. Here's my synagogue attendance. Here's all the people I've helped this week. Here's all the times I studied the Bible and I've said all these prayers. This is all the good stuff I've done. Jesus doesn't look at the dad and say, all right, listen, you're not quite good enough. What I need you to do is get your act together. About 6 weeks ought to be good. And then you come back and see me. We'll see how you're doing. And then maybe, just maybe, I'll heal your son. The boy's father, just in a moment of honesty, says, I'm not faithful. I have many doubts, and I cannot on my own muster up enough strength to believe. You gotta help me. See, that's worship, folks. That's worship. When we admit that we're not righteous, that we're in need of help. When you can say that, when you can say, listen, God, my sin keeps me from you. I'm helpless without you. I need you to bring me into the presence of God himself. Then you're approaching God in worship. See, the reason so many of us have never worshiped, and you've been coming to church your whole life, and you have never worshiped or experienced what I'm talking about, I'll tell you why that is. It's because you're just like the disciples and the religious leaders, is you're arrogant. You're prideful. I got this thing figured out, man. I'm killing life. Why do I need to admit that I need Jesus? Why do I need to admit that I'm weak? I don't need to do that. I got it all together. I've got myself fixed. And see, the moment we come to Jesus and say, I'm weak, I'm full of doubts, I don't have it all together, I can't fix me, it's not in me, is the moment that the hard-heartedness goes away and all of a sudden we're able to worship. Guys, the gospel's for losers. It's not for people that's got it all figured out. I mean, we got to get over this notion that winning is everything, right, in life or in whatever it is, and realize that Jesus won by losing. Jesus died so that we could win. So stop thinking you're so awesome and so amazing and let your guard down and go, I need Jesus. I need help. See, the gospel's our fuel for worship. Jesus, for ages and ages, has lived in glory with his Father. And on the mountain, you see Jesus surrounded by the Father. But on the cross, what's going to happen? He's going to be forsaken. On the mountain, we see that Jesus, we see the life that Jesus always had with the Father, bathed in light. On the cross, he's going to be naked and left in the dark. On the mountain, God was preparing Jesus for the suffering that he would endure, and he does the same thing for us. So hear me. You may know in your head that God loves you, and then there are times in your life where the Spirit will make that clear to you 100%. The Spirit will take you to the mountain. Those moments when you don't just know about God's love, but in your heart, you actually feel it. And it's as if you can hear him say, I love you. I love you because of what my son did. I don't see your sin. I don't see your mess ups. I see Jesus. You feel that. When you come to God saying, I'm helpless, I need you, then listen, you've worshiped. I was talking to Jeff the other day, and he's talking about our Good Friday service the other night. And we sang an old song. I mean, a song that was written like way, way back in the 5th century. It's called O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And Jeff talked about just sitting there listening to that song, but been hearing my brother JL back there sing out every word of that song. And just something about that just caused worship in him. Because everything that he's lived for the last long time, J.O., I won't throw your age out there, came out of him in that moment, and Jeff said, I worshiped. I'll never forget the first Sunday after we were diagnosed with Lucy Mae. And I remember Jay talking about this later on, going, oh, that song, I couldn't believe we sang it. But we sang Blessed Be Your Name. And you get to that line in the song that says, you give and take away. I wept. You couldn't see it. My back was to you. Thank Jesus. But in that moment, you know what? I worshiped. Why? Because I'm helpless and I'm needy. I was full of doubts. Lord, help my unbelief. See, when you get That you are in need of grace. When you understand that Jesus pursued you at great cost to himself to bring you home, then you've worshiped. That's why we preach the gospel every single week. It's what you need to be reminded of so that you can live your life for him. So let me just push just a little bit as I close. This is why the gathered body of believers is so important. That's why I tell you, church is a bad hobby. The Bible never calls it a hobby. It calls it a lifestyle. It calls it the way that we live. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, read it this morning. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we get together every week and we say, listen, I can worship God and pursue him because of what Jesus has done for me. We remind ourselves of that. We come in and say, listen, I've been made clean, not because of my good deeds, not because I'm amazing, but because I'm awful and Jesus saved me. And that produces worship. And then we gather and we hear one another worship. We encourage and we strengthen one another. As Mariah said, she weeps hearing us worship together. Why? Because it stirs her heart up to leave this room and to go throughout the community during the week scattered. Right? Living for Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. And then hopefully on Sunday, you come in here wrung out. So please quit giving me the excuse, well, I'm so tired. You're supposed to be when you come in here on Sundays. Because you were out there running your race for Christ. You were wrung out and wore out. And then you come in here and we worship. And our hearts are filled. And then we leave and we go out the door and we say, you know what, bring it on. I'm going to run my race hard again. And then next week, I'm going to come in and do it all over again. Praise be to God for the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the good news of what you've done for us. Father, I thank you that absolutely nothing that I have is because of anything I've done. Everything is because of you and what you've done for me. So I pray today, as we get ready to stand and sing, and as we sing a song that is meant to remind us of our helpless condition, that as a church, we not just stand there with our fists clenched, we not just stand there and just stare at the ceiling or make a bad face or say, I'm ready to get out of here. But that, Father, we would worship with all that we have, acknowledging that everything we have is because of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the glimpse that we get of the mountaintop. I thank you that Father, the church is supposed to be that. When we come in wrung out and tired and beat down, and that, Father, we are strengthened, we are lifted up, and we are encouraged, and then we walk out this door so that we can live for you for a whole nother week. Let that be the fuel for our life. And as we pray every week, if there's anyone in here that does not know you, I pray that today the gospel found good soil, that you've opened their heart to believe and hear the gospel, and that they would talk to somebody and say, listen, I came in here lost, but now I'm found. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've given us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. I am not like, can add myself.
fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tears.